take our bulletins out and look at the notes that we have and follow along as we are continue our study in the book of Genesis. And hopefully we're going to cover end of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. So we got a lot to cover. And entitled this, Walking with God, Walking with God. So if you will, look at with me verse 17 of chapter 4, and we'll continue there. It says, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael. I don't know what that's right or not. You can make it say anything. Mehujael was the father of Methusael, and Methusael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, and the other was Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the harp and flute. And Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times, or another way of putting it, 70 times 7. Now, we've been looking at this whole thing, and we're getting into basically two different lines of the family tree of Adam. We know that Abel is no longer with us in this story, in this narrative. He's been killed by Cain. And so we see these two different lines that will come here in the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter. And we see the progression of sin. And we see how God is unfolding this whole pattern. And the line of Cain, which is one we're going to be focusing on right now in chapter 4, it's been after Cain has been, he's murdered Abel. God has confronted him. And Cain denies doing anything. He won't even admit to anything. And yet God, you know, knows that he was guilty, and he has been cursed. And he's been banished into the land of Nod, which is, which I think is chapter 6 we talked about that. But the land of Nod, which is the land of wandering. So he's been cursed, and the land was cursed, so that, because we know that when he and his brother Abel were offering offerings to God, Cain offered up part of his harvest, because he was a farmer. Well, the curse is that his farming would not be productive anymore. The land would not produce food for him, and so he would have no way to support himself anymore. He'd have to go forage and wander and look for food and even hunt for food. But we find here in the fourth chapter, verse 17, that he is now, after having his first son, he has been building a city. Now, this city is not like New York City or anything big. It's just a place where people have come together, and there's a wall around it. And I don't know how big it is or how many people, because, you know, how many people are there here at this time in history? You know, I don't know. I know that they had a lot of kids, but, you know, I don't know. It doesn't really go into those kind of details of how many children they had and how many people were there, because the city is filled with people, but who are these people and where they come from? It doesn't really talk about that. It's kind of interesting. You ever talk to somebody and they're trying to tell a story of what happened and they get on these rabbit trails? And you go, please come back to the story. You know, would you tell me what? Let's get on with it, you know, and they're... The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible has, everything that is written here is for a purpose. And so there are details that are just not going to be there. It's not going to talk about it. It's just not important to the story of the point that it's trying to make. So there are a lot of things in Genesis here we'll find that we go, well, what's that about? And where'd that come from? And it's just not going to tell you because it's not important to the story of the narrative here. So we find that there's the line of Cain walks away from God. We're talking about walking with God. The line of Cain, that part of Adam's family tree, walks away from God. They are not going toward God. They're going away from God. And so this does something. This opens all kinds of doors to all kinds of sin. You find here that there's a slide that starts when you turn away from God. When you try to push God out of your life, when you have nothing to do with him, or when you're trying to ignore him or trying to move away from God, that just opens the door for all kinds of things to come in, all kinds of sin and sins to come in. And we find this as we go through the book of Genesis, that this is happening. And so we find that when God dealt with Cain, he could have said this, you know, Cain, where's your brother? He says, who, me? I don't know where he is. Is he my responsibility? And God says, you killed him. Whack. And that's it. He'd be done. He could have killed him just right there. And he didn't even have to show up there. He'd just strike him dead as he's walking around. But he doesn't. He confronts him, and he asks some questions. Why? So he can try to get him to confess, to admit what he had done, so that he might repent, so there can be a restoration. Something can happen there. He did that with Adam and Eve. He asked some questions. He knew. It's not like he wouldn't. When God asks you a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer, right? He knew what was going on, but he was trying to do it so to draw him out, to draw the answers that so that he could be his heart could be exposed and he could see what he did and he can turn away from his sin. But he doesn't. God shows him mercy. And so we see now that there's all kinds of things that are going to start taking place. And this is a pattern that will be coming through the book of Genesis. And when we walk away from God, when we turn away from God, it's usually because we don't like the way things are going in our life a lot of times. We won't accept the life that God has given us. And we have another agenda that we want instead. So instead of trusting God and depending on him, moving closer to him, we move away from him. And we start to not trust him with our decisions, with the things that are in our life, and we start to spend our lives and our time and energy and resources in different ways than we used to. We don't have the same priorities maybe we once did. We neglect things that we used to not neglect. And we start to entertain things that we never used to entertain. And we let things in our life that we never would before. All because we're trying to replace God's will with our own will. And you see this happening in Cain. And this slide gets worse and worse. And as it comes worse and worse, there's this anxiety. There's this underlying fear that I'm doing something wrong and I don't want to admit it and I don't want to deal with it. And so you push even harder to push God out. Push people who are Christians, push them out too. Anybody that would speak into your life the truth, you push out and push away. Why? Because you don't want to go that way. And so your conscience, it has to be silenced. Any kind of thing that would convict you or anything that would make you see what you're doing, you don't want to deal with. And you see that with Cain. He won't even admit that he's done anything wrong. And so your decisions are going to be different. The choices you make are going to be different. And they're not going to be guided by God's goodness and his will, but it's going to be guided by your own self-interest. It's now going to be not about God's will. It's all going to be about your will. It becomes very self-centered, very oriented around self, which is the epitome of sin. Sin is all about you. It's rebelling against God's rule in your life, Instead, you want to rule in your life. So you see these changes coming, and they inevitably will increase in intensity and influence. And so we see here, as we go through this fourth chapter, we see down in verse 19 a concentration of narrative on one individual. You have little statements on these other people. You know, you have the children of Lamech, but it's mostly focused on Lamech and his life. So the first thing you see here is mentioned in this slide is polygamy. It's now opened the door to polygamy, and we have a devaluation of marriage. You find that God, in the original creation of man and woman, he created man and woman to be to come together, to be one flesh, and it was only one man and one woman. It was not one man and several women, not one man and one man. It's not all these other variations. It was just one man and one woman. And so you see a corruption of God's design for marriage, God's pattern for marriage, and you have this idea that we will do what we want to do, what we think is better. But you see all through the book of Genesis the consequences of polygamy. Not good. Every situation you see in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, where you have polygamy taking place, it's chaos. It's all kinds of bad things taking place. And so it just gets worse when you look at it all through. And so the book of Genesis basically says, look at this and you see how polygamy plays out. It never was designed that way, and it has awful consequences for generations of people. Now, another thing that happens in this slide downwards of this line of Cain is that it now opened the door to murderous violence. Murderous violence. In verse 22, Lamech writes this poem, or verse 23, he writes this poem, and he reads it to his two wives. It says here, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. It's kind of a song thing. He's actually singing this song that he wrote in a poem setting. It says, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times, or 7 times 70. Now, in Cain's, remember, we're going back to Cain again, when he had murdered his brother Abel, and God had pronounced the judgment upon him, Cain said, this is too heavy for me to deal with. If I'm forced out and I'm wandering around, I'm going to be killed. Somebody's going to murder me. And so God says, no, you will not be murdered. You'll be protected. And I will mete out justice on anyone that comes after you. In fact, I will protect you with this mark. It'll put a mark on you and you'll be protected. Well, now we move down to the generation of Lamech. And he doesn't even ask for God's protection. He says, I don't need God's protection. I can protect myself. In fact, any slight at all will be met with swift, murderous violence. Because you notice here it says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. That young man is basically a child, an adolescent. And he says, they wounded me, or they injured me, they bruised me. And for that, I killed them. See the escalation here? Violence is something that is not something that you hide. Cain hid his. No, Lamech, he celebrates it. He writes a song about it. And he is going to say, and I will never, this is what the 70 times 7 is all about, I'll never forgive. I'll never show mercy. If somebody offends me, somebody slights me, it's revenge, and I will wipe them out. And so you have this pattern here where sin doesn't just stop, it grows. Remember we talked about how God warned Cain, he says, sin is crouching at the door. He wants to control you. And you see sin starting to control the line of Cain, and things become worse and worse. Now, we also have mixed in with this whole thing three children of Lamech, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, and they're being acknowledged for their contributions to society, to culture. There's one that is the creator of raising livestock. Another says father of. In other words, he's the one that started the whole thing. There's another one who was the one who created music and made instruments to have music. Another was the one who created all kinds of different tools or technology, you could say. And all these things made the city that Lamech had started, the city of Enoch, was able to be prosperous, was able to flourish because of this creativity. And the thing is, even though there's sin, this is the weird thing, even though there's sin and it has a corrupting influence, there's still that echo of God even in those who rebel against him. Because God is a creator. And you find even among those who don't acknowledge him, there's no acknowledgement of God in all this. There's no worshiping of God, no crediting God. But there's still creativity going on. And they are, through these things, able to harness their environment to make it more prosperous. But even in the harnessing of their environment, they can't harness themselves. Isn't that just like today? We have great technology. We harness so many things. We're able to do so many things, create so many things. And yet, we can't harness ourselves. We can't rule ourselves. Sin still has its effect in ruining things, even though all we've accomplished. So, as we finish this chapter, we move on to chapter 5. And now we turn to the other line of the tree of Adam, family tree, and verse 25. And Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. And Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And all the time, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, there's a couple of things I want to just focus on before we get too far. The name here of Adam's son that God allowed them to have, Seth, is his name means basically in place of. So Adam and Eve are recognizing that God has blessed them and enabled them to have another son, that this is something that God has done. He's replaced Abel and gave them Seth. So through Seth now, we have the other line of Adam and Eve's family. And we find that this line, the line of Seth, instead of turning away from God, turns to God. It says that in verse 26, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is something that was typical at this time now. It's been quite a few years since Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden and they had fallen. And they start to see some of the effects of it. Life is tough. It's harder. Work harder. There's things like murder. There's things like violence and oppression. I mean, can you imagine being a wife of Lamech? A guy like that, you don't say anything to him, because if he's offended in a way, guess what? You're no longer a wife. In fact, you're no longer. And so there's all kinds of things taking place. Life is difficult. And people starting to recognize that they cannot be God and rule the world without God. They are in need of God. So they recognize their need for God. In fact, it's interesting, Seth, when he has his son, he named him Enosh, and Enosh, it means frail or one who is frail one or one who is mortal. In other words, Seth was aware of his weakness. He was aware of his need, and that as human beings, we can't live independent from God. And so we find that under the line of Abel, we find that people are turning to God and they're calling on his name. See, calling on the Lord would be another way to say prayer or acknowledging him in your life. And when we call on the Lord, we're admitting that we're helpless. Unless you're praying to God and giving him instructions, and I don't know how well that turns out. You ever done that? Giving God counsel, giving him advice, you know, of how he should do these things. And this will really this will be really a good answer to the problem, God, if you could just work it that way. And, of course, nothing happens. But when you really come in prayer, real prayer, it's acknowledging that you're helpless, that you need help. And so we find that people are recognizing their need for God's help, and they are surrendering their life to God. They're remembering what God had promised there in the garden. He promised Adam and Eve that there would be an offspring who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, and his heel would be bruised. And they're looking for that person to come. Remember, here's the thing. When Adam and Eve had Cain, there's implications that they thought he was the one that God had promised. That didn't turn out like they thought. But they're now putting their faith that we can't fix things. We aren't strong enough. We aren't able. We aren't smart enough to manage these things. We need God's help. And so they're looking for God's promise to come. And they're totally dependent on God. Now, this line of Seth also shows us that God is personal. And we're not going to read all the genealogy here of chapter 5. You know, there's this kind of a pattern there. You have the descendants of Seth, and they're individually named one by one. So-and-so lived so many years. And then they had a child, and then they lived to be such and such an age, so many more years, and had other children and other, you know, offspring, and then they died. And you see this pattern, one after the other. This person did that, and then this person that. And, you know, these guys lived quite a long time. They kind of averaged around 900-something years. And so this pattern, so I imagine they had quite a few kids in the 900 years. Guessing, but you find that God has named individuals in this whole thing. And God is a personal God. And he relates to his creation personally. He's not a force way out somewhere that's impersonal, that you can't relate to, you can't touch, you can't do anything with. It just has its effect on you. He's not something that's so far and so high that you can't ever have any relationship with him. He's all about relationships. And therefore, he relates us to on a personal level. So this whole listing of genealogy here is really highlighting the fact that God relates to us in a personal way. And he calls us by name. He knows your name. Remember that song we used to sing, "He Knows My Name"? He knows us by name. So when you get to heaven, after we pass on and we go to meet with the Lord, there's not going to be this sense of, well, he's way over there and I'd like to see him sometime, you know, kind of thing. There's going to be a family feeling. There's going to be a fellowship. There's going to be a closeness and an intimacy where Jesus is able to have this relationship with everyone on a personal way. I just think that's amazing that God would do that. He has no favorites. He loves us all, every individual, and he knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows your day. He knows everything about you, and he is interested in you, and he wants to have a relationship with you. That's what this whole story is about, really. God wanted a relationship with Adam and Eve, and they fell. And now we're in the process, through these thousands of years, God's story is being told, how what he's done to bring back that relationship with us, each individual. He doesn't save groups. He saves individuals. Just because someone else is following God doesn't make you automatically a follower of God. You have to have this individual, personal relationship with God on your own. So we see this happening. Now, there's something that breaks the pattern here down in verse 21 of chapter 5, and I'd like to look at that verse. And it says in verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Not very long. Then Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. There's not the usual pattern. He lived so many years, and a total of this many years, and then he died. Nope. He's still alive. Do you know that? He is still alive. He's still living. Enoch, he never died. He's still with God. He's alive now. And so we see this this interesting statement about God, about Enoch, and it says he walked with God. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? This is an interesting statement or highlight in this portion of verses, that he walked with God 300 years. How long have we been a nation? 200-something, right? 300 years. He's been walking with God. Now, this term walking with God, we find it first, this term walking with God is in the book of Genesis, where we find Adam and Eve. Remember that in the quiet of the evening, or in the breeze and the coolness of the evening, God walked with them. Now, does that mean they just worked out together? Is that what was going on here? Long walks, getting in shape, you know? No. It implies there's an intimacy between them. They were together. They weren't just in the same area. They were together. They were walking together. There's this implication of intimacy and closeness that they had. And you find in the in the rest of the Old Testament, whenever you see someone is stated and they walked with God, that's a special person who had an intimate relationship with God, who was very close to God, had transparency with God. There was something about them that there was this closeness with God that others didn't have. And he had such a closeness with God, an intimacy and relationship with God, that God said, come on over. Let's leave this place and go to my house, kind of thing. And that's where he's been, fellowshipping, worshiping, relating to, having a relationship with God all these centuries. So we find this term walking with God, and how does that work? What does that mean to walk with God? Well, I have a couple things, and I'm sure there's more I could shed on this, but I just want to make a couple more points, four points here. First of all, in order to walk with God, we have to be at peace with God. In order to walk with God, we have to be at peace with God. Now, after the fall, there is no longer peace with God. Adam and Eve are no longer at peace with God. They're at war with God. There's hostilities on both sides. And in the garden, God told Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of the tree, and yet they ate of it. Now, this is not just like Well, we broke the rule. You know, all the other rules we followed. We did all the other rules, but this one we broke, and we're sorry, you know, kind of thing. We broke a rule. Mm-mm-mm, big deal. No, it's a lot more than that. It has amazing implications here. Because, see, whenever you have a relationship with somebody and they give you directions or give you instructions, you have to decide two things. What, first of all, what kind of relationship is this? And how am I going to respond to these things? So, if someone says, don't eat of that tree, and you decide, okay, you know, that makes sense. It says if you eat of the tree, you'll die. I'm not really wanting to die. I think that's a great idea. I that's very reasonable. And I think that's a great idea. I'm going to follow his directions and not do it. Okay, that's one way. But that defines your relationship. It tells what kind of relationship you have. The second one, you could do it this way. You could say, he's God. He says, don't do it. He's in charge. I won't do it. That's a different kind of relationship. The first relationship is that you evaluate what he says and you say, you know what, I'll take his advice. But it doesn't mean I'm going to take all of his advice every time. This time I will. See, God is now in a different kind of relationship with you. He's someone that you take counsel from. He's there to advise you, but if you decide that you don't want to, you don't have to, because it's your life and you can do what you want with it. So basically, he serves you at your pleasure. So if he has advice, he gives you advice, and if you don't want to follow it, you don't have to, because you're in charge. That's the relationship. And that's the relationship we have between Adam and Eve and God. It's changed from God said it, I will obey, because he's the creator. He's God. He is the one who decided this. Now, of course, underlying all this is that God is reasonable. But that's not the point. The point is that he's the creator. He made you. And he has the authority to say how you should live. But Adam and Eve have changed that relationship to now where it's as though he's being usurped. In other words, here's what happens. Let's say you have a relationship, and both people in that relationship want to be the ultimate authority. What is going to take place? What can you predict about that relationship? Exacto, that's right. It's going to happen. They're going to be at war. And so you have war between God and man. Why? Because both are saying, I have the ultimate authority over that life in this relationship. And so Adam and Eve have taken that position. It's now ingrained in them. It's now a part of their very DNA and nature. And they pass it on to their children and their children's children. And they've passed it on to us to where there's a part of us that doesn't want to do what God says. There's a part of us that wants to rule our own lives. And so when you have a situation where God says, this is what you're to do, and you say no, guess what? You're rebelling. You're not at peace with God. This is not, well, I choose option B. There's no option B. God said this, and that's it. People don't like that. I don't like that sometimes. But that's the nature of our relationship with God. If we're going to be at peace with him, he is in charge. He is the one in that authority. He is God. And there's not another kind of situation here for the relationship. So what we have is two parties at war. And that's what you see here, is that there's no peace between Adam and Eve and God. In fact, this war will spread to other people in their other relationships until all relationships are affected by it. So every sin becomes a coup attempt. Every sin that you commit is a statement of rebellion. Every violation of what God tells you to do, you're committing treason. you're at war with God. Now, there's got to be peace in order for you to walk with God. You ever tried to, when you had a conflict with somebody and you had a falling out with somebody, and you're in the mall, you're walking down and you see them, you kind of run up to them and say, hey, let's walk together for a while. No. You don't want to be with them. You're at odds with them. And the same thing is true. We are at war with God, and in order for us to be at peace with God, we have to first of all realize and admit that our sin has caused this. That we have, we are responsible for this war. We are the ones who are guilty. And until we can admit that, the war will continue. Now here's another thing, and I'll tie this into it a little bit. We have to have faith. We have to have faith, faith in God, in order to walk with God. We have to believe what he says. To have faith in God is not, you know, I've talked to this to different individuals. They go, you know, especially young people who are wanting to date somebody. I says, well, are they Christians? Do they have faith in God? He says, well, they believe God exists. No, that's not what we're talking about. It's different. To believe that God exists doesn't have anything to do with the relationship. And so we find that in order to have a relationship with God and where you can walk with God, you have to have faith in God. In other words, you have to have confidence in him and what he says. And confidence enough to surrender to what he says. In other words, God has made promises about this relationship. He says, I've made a way to be reconciled. I made a way to have peace so that there's no longer war anymore. And if you will believe what I say and the promise I've made, how you can have peace with me, there will be peace. But you have to believe me. You have to trust me. You can't do it on your own. The war will never cease until you take the solution that I have come up with and the plan that I, the peace plan that I put into place. This will never take place. So, you see, when we rebel against God, is we've declared war on God, and therefore God has to defend himself. And God does defend himself. He stands for justice. He will not let his authority, his rulership over the universe be usurped. That will be the worst thing that could happen. And so he cannot stand and let it take place, because it will just continue to grow in effect and ruin. So he has to defend his honor, his glory, and he has to deal with this sin, this rebellion against him. So he is standing for justice. He is being just. But he wants to be at peace with us. So how does this take place? There has to be another way that we can be reconciled to God and not have to face his punishment, his just wrath. Because if you look at everyone in this world who is not at peace with God, the wrath of God, the Bible says, is hovering over them. What does that mean? Well, it's just like waiting for the fall. He's holding back his wrath. He's holding back his judgment. Why? To give people time to come to him through his plan, the peace process that he has set up. He's waiting for us to turn to him and receive forgiveness, receive peace with him. And at one day, that wrath will be poured out. And first of all, what will happen is that Satan, the original rebel, the usurper, the accuser, And all his angels that follow him, the fallen angels, demons, will all be taken, and the wrath of God will be poured on them, and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire where they'll be gnashing and wailing and torturous pain forever. And then all those who have aligned themselves with Satan by rebelling against God will also go to the place that was originally just made for Satan and his angels. But all those who have aligned themselves with Satan and his rebellion against God, they will be poured, thrown into the lake of fire also, where they will be forever. Now, not a good end to the story. So how do... See, remember, God is all about relationship. He wants a relationship with his creation. He wants a relationship with Adam and Eve and all the progeny of mankind. But they are under the wrath of God. He is defending his righteousness, his holiness. He's defending himself against rebellion. So how does he... Because you don't survive the wrath of God. Let me just say that. It's not something you survive. It's not something that you come back into good, you know, graces with God. So what God has done is that he says, okay, I will I will come myself, and I will take all the wrath of God upon myself. This is what Jesus did. He became a man, lived, and when he died on the cross, the wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on him. This is what God says. I will deal with rebellion and I will punish it. I will take it upon myself. God says, I will take it upon myself. Your sins, your rebellion will be placed on Christ, and in your place, he will suffer the very judgment of God. The eternal punishment of hell came upon Jesus. Now, what God is saying now is that in order to have peace with me, you have to admit that you can't save yourself, and that the only way to have peace with God is to accept what God has done to make peace with us. So we ask God's forgiveness, and it's based on what Jesus has done. Now, that opens the door for relationship. Because now God says that rebellion has been punished already. And I have taken the very life of my Son and the goodness and the holiness and the righteousness of God in Christ, and I have accredited it to you, to me, so that we now can have forgiveness, and we can be restored in our relationship with God. Now, one more thing about walking with God. Yes, it is. We can't hide from God. We can't hide from God. In order to have this intimacy with God, we can't hide. Now, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They hid. And we do the same thing. We hide. We cover up. In order to walk with God, you have to be able to say, I have sinned. You have to be able to admit that you have sinned, that you are a sinner. You have to admit your sin before God. You can't hide it from God, and you can't hide from God. He sees everything. There's no hiding anything from God. So in order to have a close relationship, in order to have intimacy, you have to have transparency. Right? You can't have secrets and hiding all kinds of things from God. You have to be transparent. So in order to walk with God, you have to be able to have transparency. And the only way to have transparency and not hide is to walk in the peace that God has given us. Does this make any sense? In other words, everyone sins, whether you're a Christian or not. Now, some people believe that once you become a Christian, you become perfect. I don't know where they got that idea, because it's definitely not true. But I am forgiven, and God has restored the relationship with me and with all who are believers so that I can approach God. Now, here's a great verse, and many of you know this by heart, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and will forgive us of all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, what this is saying is that when I come before God, I'm not going to hide anything. If I've been pushing him out of my life, if I've been, dabbling in a little rebellion, in order for me to walk with him, I have to confess that to him. And it says that you'll be forgiven. Why? Because you really trying hard? No. You notice the word just. We mentioned this before, I think a couple weeks ago. Just. God has to be just. How can he be just with you if you are a sinner? Because Christians sin too. How can he be just? Well, here's how he can be just. All those sins have already been punished. So when you come before God, and you stand before God in the name of Jesus, you come before him, and God and Jesus represent you before the throne of God, and basically he is our advocate. Another portion of Scripture talks about him being our advocate. And he says basically this, God, you have to welcome him with open arms because his sin has already been punished. And it would be unjust to punish him again for the sin that's already been punished. So when you have that kind of, and you let that truth sink down deeper, it's easier to be transparent with God because you know that you're already forgiven. You're already forgiven. I love that story of the prodigal son. You remember? He decided, I had enough here. I want to go on my own. I want to do my life the way I want to. I'm going to party and have a great life. And he ruins his life. That's what sin does. It ruins your life. Now, what he did was an amazing insult, and culturally a lot of things going on there we won't get into. But the point I want to make is that how did the father respond to his strange son who had rebelled against him and had done his own thing? When he saw him coming, now here's me. I'm just being truthful. I'd be going, I knew they'd be back. I knew. It's just a matter of time. What they were going to do was ruin their life. I knew it. I told them. I told them 100 times, actually. And I knew they'd be back. There we go. And you know what? I've had enough of this. That's kind of, I'm going to let them grovel a little bit. Let this sink in, and then we'll see about how we can work this out. I don't really do that. But, that's kind of what you think would be, normal kind of thing. But what does the father do? He sees him way off, and he doesn't say, well, I got to wait until he gets here. Then I'm going to give him peace of my mind. No, he ran to him. And then what did he do? He embraced him. And not only that, he took the ring off his own finger and put it on his son's finger, saying, you're a part of the family. There's no war. There's no barrier. You have been welcomed. Jesus told this story to illustrate how God sees you and me who have turned away from him and gone and done our own thing and ruined our lives, and now we come back. God doesn't say, well, you got to prove that you're sincere. No. He welcomes you. Your sin has already been paid. It's already been punished. The wrath of God has already been poured out on all your sin from now and forever that you do. Now you walk in peace. And you can be open with him, knowing that by confessing, you're not going to get berated. What is that scripture in Romans 8? There is now, therefore, no condemnation. You ever been around somebody, you go, well, I'm going to tell them I'm sorry, and then you get a bunch of condemnation. They just read to the right. You're not going to get that. Why? Because it's already been dealt with. There's no need to be judged. It's already been judged. Now, one more thing I forgot I want to add here. The last point. In order to walk with God, we have to agree with God. We have to agree with God. Now, here's an interesting verse. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. I have two different translations. I want to read them both to give some different little take on the verse. But verse 3 says, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? Probably not. NIV says this, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? In other words, you first of all have to agree that God is the one that takes the lead. And then you have to agree that where he's going, you're going. In other words, you have to follow him. You have to obey him. You have to take his lead and follow it. In other words, you just can't say, well, thank you so much for forgiving me for all my sins and suffering the punishment for me, and thank you so much. I'll see you in heaven a little later. I have a few things I want to do on my own right now, and I'll get back with you. And that's not the way it works. From now on, the relationship is as it should have been at the beginning. God is God, and you're not. He's the creator, you're a creature that he created. And you only work when you're in the right relationship with him. Everything works right when you're in the proper relationship with him. And so we walk with him because we agree with him. We surrender to him. We follow him. So those are just some thoughts about walking with God this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the insights we have from your word. Lord, we want to be at peace with you. We want to walk with you. Lord, help us to notice when we start to push you out. When we start to change our priorities and our commitments to you. And we start to do the things on our own and leave you out. Lord, we're on the path to destruction. We're on the path to open all kinds of doors of awful things to come into our life. Lord, forgive us. Help us to see it and to confess it and admit it to you and turn back to you. Lord, we want to walk with you. We want to be at peace with you. We want to have our lives in the right relationship with you, our Creator. We thank you, Lord, for the peace plan that you put into place so that we can enjoy you. Not only do we have the objective truth that we are at peace, that peace has been won, but we also get to experience the peace and enjoy the peace and enjoy the relationship. Lord, we pray that you'd help us now as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's all.